83. Beloved congregation of the Lord, one of the most common decorations during this time of year is some kind of a Thanksgiving basket. You see them in pictures, you see them on advertisement flyers, you see them in people's homes, and or a picture of abundance, usually in a basket. In fact, earlier in this nation's history, they would weave a basket shaped like a horn of plenty, and then they would stuff it this time of year with fruits and apples and seeds and nuts and grains, and then let it overflow and spill on the display table to make sure that people stopped and thought about the abundance that was theirs. Children, some of you have made this week in school what could be called a jar of plenty, full of dried peas and beans and nuts and seeds and a collar around the lid of colored paper symbolizing the leaves of fall. It's supposed to remind you to give thanks to God for another growing season so that you can eat and drink again. And it's also a good or helpful tradition for churches and food banks and individuals to deliver baskets of food to those in need, to those who can't take care of themselves, those going through hard times for whatever reason. And again, that food is often delivered in basket form. What is the history of this? Why does the basket figure so prominently in all of this? The standard answer in our culture and even in the church is to go back to the 1600s and the story of the pilgrims landing in North America. After a harsh winter of famine and sickness, the survivors gathered for a day of thanksgiving after a successful growing season. They shared their bounty with the native peoples around them. Perhaps you even, this time of year, take a book from your bookshelf and put it on the coffee table so your children will page through and read the story of that first thanksgiving in the New World. And that too is a helpful custom. But it doesn't go back far enough. For the first Thanksgiving baskets that we know of, the first Thanksgiving celebrations recorded in Scripture did not take place led by the pilgrims. The pilgrims themselves were simply copying something that had been taught by the Lord and practiced by the church for 3,500 years already. God is the inventor of the Thanksgiving basket, provided these baskets are understood and used in a spiritual way. And here in this chapter, we are taught what spiritual thanksgiving looks like. And so in this way, you and I can be prepared to make this a day of spiritual gratitude to God. And when you do it this way, you discover that God invented and teaches this custom for His glory and our joy. And don't those two things belong together in Scripture? God's great glory, and in light of that, our joy. Let us explore that connection with the help of this theme, how a thanksgiving basket glorifies the Lord your God. In the first place, it stirs remembering, then it aims at rejoicing, and lastly, it teaches releasing. So the three R's, basically, of a thanksgiving basket. How a thanksgiving basket glorifies the Lord your God. It stirs remembering, it aims at rejoicing, and it teaches releasing. This text records for us one of several thanksgiving celebrations of Israel as appointed by God. This was one of several feasts surrounding the whole harvest season, including the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of harvest season and the Feast of First Fruits at the beginning of harvest season. Harvest was bookended in Israel by two celebrations. And this ceremony described in Deuteronomy 26 probably belonged to that ceremony of first fruits, since it involves presenting those first fruits before the Lord. And this shows you, by the way, how important thanksgiving is to God, that He has two thanksgivings in Israel. Why? Because it concerns God's glory. But it also concerns a right spiritual attitude in us. In Romans chapter 1, when the Holy Spirit wants to make it clear what has gone wrong with the human race, He starts by saying that even though God's eternal power and glory are revealed in creation, we as the human race suppress, we hold down in unrighteousness, we ignore and we push away the knowledge of God. And listen to this, to quote verse 21 of Romans 1. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And that lack of thankful glorifying of God as God is the root of all other sin, and is the root from which the catalogue of sin and misery in Romans 1 unfolds. What kind of a heart do you have this morning? A thankful heart, or a foolish, darkened one? Do you realize how rare true gratitude is in our culture? The story is told of one cynic who was sick of the demanding, selfish, greedy attitude of the human race. And when someone asked him, "Where can you find gratitude?" he said, "The dictionary is about the only place you can find it." And so, taking the hint, I looked it up in the dictionary. And under the word gratitude, I was told it means thankfulness. And under the word thankfulness, I was told it means gratitude. And only one of them mentioned appreciation for what you've been given. And neither entry mentioned God at all. In fact, I had to go to a 50-year-old dictionary that I keep on purpose to find gratitude connected to God. And that reveals from the dictionary.com website how secular our society is. And secular means, to quote Romans 1, God is not glorified as God, and we are unthankful. And even our dictionaries reflect our warped values as the human race, because they do not mention to whom we should be grateful and how or why. But our text from Deuteronomy 26 does not leave us in the fog when it comes to understanding thankfulness. Notice where the chapter starts. "And it shall be, when thou art come in unto the land which the Lord thy God gives thee for inheritance, and when you possess it, and when you live in it," Israel has arrived in the promised land. God has given them this land as a gift. He has given its peace and its plenty. And thanksgiving means that you look back to the one who has given it to you, and you stand in awe of His grace, power, generosity, and faithfulness. Now, the New Testament church is not Old Testament Israel in every sense of the word. We no longer have a promised land in the New Testament, at least not the same physical land. The promised land that God is preparing for His people is heaven, and heaven will come back down to this earth, and this present world will be scrubbed clean and become heaven. But that doesn't mean that the land we now live in the meantime is any less God's gift than what Israel received then. In Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul is preaching the gospel on Mars Hill, the hill in Athens, Greece, where the philosophers debated the meaning of life. And one of the things he says to them there is this, and I quote, "God has made of one blood all nations of men to live on the face of the earth, and has determined the times before appointed and the boundaries of their habitations." God is the one who settles nations, peoples, and families in different parts of the world. The whole world is His, and God is actively, with His very own hand, moving peoples and nations and families to live in the places He puts us. Where you live is God's gift to you. Do you realize that? Do you stand in awe this time of year that in some ways we too live in a land of milk and honey? Do you realize how much poverty, violence, war, rumors of war, disease, and corruption there is in this present world? Just think of some of the news stories of the last season. The rumor of war in the Middle East. The unrest in Ukraine as the Russian bear flexes its muscles again. The Ebola crisis in Africa. So many parts of this world controlled by violent, brutal, bloodthirsty gangs. ISIL continuing its reign of terror. And in Iraq, Christians are fleeing in the face of unimaginable brutality. And we have been spared from all of this here in Canada. Your crops were not set on fire this year or plundered by hungry armies. You do not live in terror of the Ebola virus. And you and I are pretty unaffected by the drug wars of South and Central America. You are not a refugee this morning fleeing because ISIL thugs are beheading those who won't bow down to them. Do you realize how utterly good God has been to you and to me? He is the one who put you in this part of the world, in the times in which we live, where our worries are to be honest about luxuries and not about necessities. So how are we to glorify God for such great gifts? In the same way Israel did. As soon as they're established in the land, God teaches them this simple and profound instructive way of thanksgiving. We're given, if you will, a Thanksgiving Day creed or form, and they are to memorize the words of this form, and they are to recite them before the priest in the tabernacle or the temple. You see, by the way, that when Reformed churches use forms and develop creeds, that we are following a very biblical pattern. This is not human tradition. This is God glorifying wisdom. And this form was written by God Himself and included a confession of faith before God. But before the words could be recited, the Lord had them gather the first fruits of their land, put it in a basket, and travel to the sanctuary. The first fruits were the best, the first evidence that the harvest had been a success. And you would place these there by the altar of the Lord your God. And as you gave these gifts to Him, you would recite words that prompted you to remember who the Lord your God has been for you. And notice where the focus is. The Israelite at the altar recites the family history, but recites it in such a way that maximizes and emphasizes as strongly as possible the power and faithfulness and grace and work of God. And he picks the one family ancestor who more than any other stresses the sheer stunning grace of God. Jacob, verse 5, a Syrian, ready to perish was my father. And the word perish can mean here a wandering, fragile man. He had to go as a refugee to Egypt. He couldn't even provide for himself. He wandered in Syria. He was a refugee there too, running from his own sins and the shattered relationships he left in his wake. Jacob's troubles, so many of them, were self-inflicted. It was his own fault he had to leave home and leave an infuriated brother behind. And it was his own fault that his relationships were characterized by deceit and abuse. And it was his own unbelief that led to so many of his cares and fears. And this is the man that God chose to redeem and that God used to build and gather His church. Amazing grace. God picks the worst and the neediest, not the best. That is what His covenant is about. Earlier in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord reminds Israel of that sheer grace. He says, I didn't set my love on you because you were the most numerous, the most powerful, or the most wise people on earth. I chose to set my delight on a handful of broken, miserable, guilty people. It was election. It was pure grace-based, not performance grace. And this is the stunning miracle of the gospel. That God comes in compassion and mercy to people who have spinned away every blessing and have ruined everything. And He pursues them with His redemption. And if you truly want to understand the foundation of gratitude and praise, then you need to do the same thing this morning. Don't start with the heroes of your past. Don't start with the so-called great achievements of your family circle. Don't turn to the pages of your family album that illustrate in your mind how wonderful you all are. But turn to those pages, remember those stories, think of those names that emphasize sin, shame, and need. And then you will really understand what God has done for you. As long as you think you deserve what you have, you will never really be grateful. You will have an impatient, selfish, rough, rude entitlement mentality that is choking our culture and politics. And you will want to greedily grab all you can get, and you won't care about others. But once you stop and acknowledge grace, that changes your entire attitude to life and to the stuff of life. Do not New Testament Christians have all the more reason to stand in awe of the grace of God? With what blood has God redeemed His people? The blood of His own Son on the cross. Jesus Christ, as Philippians 2 reminded us, was in the form of God, and yet He humbled Himself and became a servant and slave on earth. He was not a victim. He was a volunteer. He is no refugee, but a redeemer. He poured out His life's blood on the cross for the guilty, the wretched, the ruined, and the lost. And He did it in grace, which is redemption from all that we inflict on God, others, and ourselves. The Apostle John would later say it this way, "And out of His fullness have we all received grace upon grace upon grace." You have profited from, you have lived from that fullness. Even people who do not acknowledge God, who ignore Him, people who are rebellious, hard-hearted, and unconverted, benefit from all that fullness. It's not profiting you spiritually, it's not changing you, but you are benefiting from it. And it is because of Jesus Christ's cross that the sun still shines, that springtime and harvest still follow each other, that the earth brings forth everything you need to live. And in having all Israel come with a thanksgiving basket that was placed before the altar, where the sights and smells of death linger, as the sacrifice of grace and the substitute dies in the flaming altar, the Lord wants to teach them and us, remember this. He has given all of you His covenant promises, though not all of us are profiting from them. And He would have you and I remember, and He wants that to melt your heart so that His goodness leads you to repentance. And how much more should not those of us who know the Lord's saving grace personally in our own hearts be overwhelmed with that grace? How good it is to look back on your life and say with John Newton, "Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Twas grace that brought me safe thus far, and grace shall lead me home." How good it is to say, "The God of Jacob is my God, and this God has given me all that I have and am." What a God. But God also wants Israel to remember their weakness. Jacob was mistreated by Laban. His hip was out of joint after wrestling with God. He limps down, is carried down to Egypt in carts not his own. His children were treated harshly and they became slaves. Utterly, totally helpless. They couldn't save themselves. They were slaves of the world power of that day. They were even more helpless than the Ukrainians before the Russians. All they had left to do was cry. Verse 7, they cried unto the Lord God of their fathers. And God answered. He did for them what they could not do for themselves. He brought them up out of Egypt with an outstretched arm of His power, with great terribleness, that is, with awesome power, that made them tremble at the Red Sea and at Mount Sinai, and made the Egyptians tremble with the terror of the Lord, and the Israelites stand in awe of the glory of their God and draw near to Him. Do you remember your own weakness and need? That's not morbid, gloomy, or sad. That is honest realism, and it is meant to lead you to exuberant thanksgiving. For it emphasizes that everything you have is a gift. And by giving back to the Lord His own, you're saying what we sing in one of the Psalms, "All that I am, I owe to Thee." From the land you live in to the abundance you enjoy flows from the hands of a powerful God who remembers your weakness, provides for your needs. Some of us have had a rough year. You remember death, suffering, sickness, tears, pain, and heartache. And this day may well confront you with empty places in the table or with tears and fears for the future. You don't have to forget these things, and you don't have to pretend that everything is peachy and rosy. In fact, you don't want to forget them. But put them in light of God's power and faithfulness. For then you will profit from them by looking to God to provide for you. It's an opportunity to exercise confidence in the Lord. And in having Israel put a basket by the altar, God is saying, this is what I've done for you this year. I will be your God forevermore. I will do for you what I did for Jacob, for you are one of my Jacobs. Did you notice that there is one phrase that is repeated 11 times in 15 verses in this chapter? It's this phrase, the Lord thy God, the Lord your God. That summarizes everything you need to know on Thanksgiving Day. He is your God by covenant, by blood, by power, and by grace, rich and free. And with such a God, what reason you have for greatest gratitude and hope and trust. And having redeemed His people by the blood of the Lamb and the power of His Word, God has put them in a land of abundance. And with an overflowing basket of that abundance at their feet before the altar of burnt offerings, Israel is taught to praise the God from whom all blessings flow. Why? Not just to stir memory, not just to give credit to God, but to aim for rejoicing. And that's our second point. What's the point of this overflowing basket? Look at verse 10, the last half, and then verse 11. Thou shalt set it before the Lord thy God and worship before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice in every good thing which the Lord thy God has given unto thee and unto thy house. The word thing here in King James is in italics, and actually it shouldn't have been inserted. You're to remember and rejoice in every good that the Lord has given you. Not just things, but Himself. Not just possessions, but many other blessings. And in this way you remember not just the basket overflowing with good things, but a God who is the overflowing fountain of all good in your life. Isn't that also the point of having you repeat in this chapter 11 times the words, the Lord, your God. What is worship? Well, it starts with an outward sense, with the very act of putting that basket down before the altar as a symbol that you credit God with all you have. That's why it's so good to have a Thanksgiving Day collection. And that word worship here in the Hebrew literally means to bow down before God, to honor and acknowledge Him as the source of all, to praise His faithfulness, power, grace, and love. To praise His faithfulness to His own covenant promises. And you say, what a God He is. What a privilege to belong to such a God. Not just by creation, but by covenant and by redemption. Do you realize that that's a miracle? An act of amazing power, love and grace, that you have what you have. That you have a loaded table today. That you have too many blessings to count. One commentator says it like this. The Jew was not to say, well, it was those fortunate rain showers in May and June. Well, we had them this year, didn't we? The Jew was not to say, well, it was the rich soil or it was my scientific methods of farming that made such an abundant harvest for me. No, he was to look beyond all secondary causes and give glory to God. For there is just as great a proof of God's almighty power in making one seed germinate, grow, and bear fruit, as there was when God turned a few loaves into food for 5,000. Ever thought about that? Because the one is out of the ordinary, we call it a miracle. Because the other happens every year, we call it normal. But actually, in both cases, just as much almighty power by God is being exercised. Every blade of grass that grows, every star that shines, every harvest that reaps is a testimony that there's a God at work in this creation. To Him belongs the praise and thanksgiving. But there's something else attached to this worship. And we're also taught here the proper attitude towards the material things that God has given us. That's why verse 11 starts so beautifully. And thou shalt rejoice. in every good which the Lord thy God has given unto thee. Do you see that worship, when properly practiced and properly understood, should lead to joy, especially on Thanksgiving Day? That is God's goal. His glory is the most joyful subject in the world to His people. And once you learn to see and give God the glory due His name, that is the most liberating view of life. Because that is what amps up the joy in your heart. What is God's goal on Thanksgiving Day? Not just that you remember, but that today would be for you a day of rejoicing. And not just rejoicing in God, but also in all that He has given you. He has given you a home, a car, food, health, and strength. He has given you comfort in trial, hope in suffering, encouragements when you are weary and down. And He does this so that you will have reasons to rejoice and enjoy what He has given you. Once you worship and remember, then you are to rejoice and enjoy. And here we can compare this view of life to two unbalanced and sinful views of our times. On the one hand, you have the materialist and the hedonist. He says life is all about getting and enjoying stuff. That's why so many people call this day Turkey Day instead of Thanksgiving Day. Just last week, I heard a talk show host describe his weekend plans like this. He said, "I'm going to eat as much as I can, and I'm going to get drunk as much as I can." He said, "Isn't it great that that's what this weekend is for?" God was not mentioned. And because God is not glorified as God, it becomes so empty. And the hangover is but one proof of its emptiness. If that's how you approach this day, if the only thing you associate with this day is a full stomach, then you will miss the point of the day. You will rob God of His glory, and you will miss out on true joy. And on the other hand, you have the ascetic, to put it in normal English. You believe it's wrong to enjoy what you have. In fact, what you have should either be given away or kept at arm's length so that you don't get attached to it. There are people who teach that God does not want you to rejoice, that as sinners in a fallen world, all you can expect is a crumb or spark of joy every once in a while. Don't enjoy what you have. That's sinful. In fact, too much joy is supposed to be evidence of a wrong attitude and false spirituality. But both of these views crumble in the light of this text. First comes worship, yes, and that is a mighty rebuke to the materialist who thinks getting and enjoying stuff is the reason for living. But then comes rejoicing in all that the Lord has given you. And you can check me on this later. I looked it up last night with my children when they didn't believe me, when I said that the Word of God says four times in the book of Deuteronomy that on Thanksgiving Day, you are to eat whatever your soul desires, and in so doing, you are to rejoice before the Lord your God. There's nothing unspiritual about saying, Thanksgiving meal is lovely. As long as that flows from a heart that acknowledges God. God wants you to enjoy what He gives you. Because once you've acknowledged Him, then you see every bite of food, the very place that that food is sitting on, the very table around which you meet, as evidence of God's faithfulness and power and amazing grace towards you. That's God's goal, and that's a mighty rebuke to the person who thinks that somehow being gloomy and detached from your blessings is spiritual. This joy in the Lord at Thanksgiving was so important that two chapters later in Deuteronomy 28, God warns Israel what will happen if they don't follow His commandments and walk in His ways. And God Himself chooses the lack of joy as a reason for the curses of His covenant. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verses 46 and 47. The whole chapter is full of God's curses for covenant breakers. And then He says this in verse 46. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder, and upon thy seed forever, because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all things. God is basically saying to Israel, Because you refuse to serve me with gladness and joy, I will pursue you with the curses of my covenant. For a lack of joy and gladness is just as much evidence of a heart that does not worship or acknowledge God as a lack of worship is. Do you see the exquisite balance of the Bible? Do you see that if you would just pay attention to and practice what the Lord, your covenant God, teaches you, your life would have a wisdom, an awe, and a joy that no one else in this world can have? How blessed we are to have this book from the Lord. We've seen so far that God is teaching Israel to remember His acts of grace, power, and faithfulness, and therefore to worship before Him and to rejoice and enjoy everything He gives you in a spiritual way. All the good of His land and His hand. But this perspective is not just for the day itself, but for all of life. Thanksgiving is not just a ritual, but a lifestyle. And that's our last point. It teaches releasing. And here we notice that this passage is not just teaching us to glorify God and enjoy His gifts, but to love our neighbors and share with them what God has given us. That basket placed before the Lord went to the priests, and they could eat it, use it, and share it with others as they saw fit. And here it's important to understand that the entire book of Deuteronomy is really just an extended sermon on the Ten Commandments. In fact, I'm thinking next time I go through the Ten Commandments with you to just simply preach through the book of Deuteronomy. And chapter 26 is in the section on the Tenth Commandment. Remember that commandment? Thou shalt not covet. The coveter is a greedy hoarder who is jealous and bitter about what others have and thinks only of himself. And God, in teaching Israel true thanksgiving, wants to cure them of that. Because the opposite of coveting is generosity. And so the Lord teaches Israel generosity. Verse 11 ends like this: you're not just to rejoice in what the Lord has given you, but also in what through you has been given to the Levite and the stranger among you. Thanksgiving means to rejoice at what others have rather than envying them, and sharing with others what you have rather than keeping it for yourself. And to reinforce this, the Lord taught Israel to tithe. Now we know from other parts of Deuteronomy, every single year, 10% of their harvest was given away. And every third year, there was an extra tithe, an extra 10%, which is what the word tithe means. And that was specifically and only for the Levite and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. The Levite is included because he serves the Lord full time and can't be a farmer, and someone has to provide his food. And the fatherless and the widow, in a culture and economy that circled around agriculture, did not have breadwinners. And so you are to fill the empty place in other people's lives by passing on to them what God has given you. And a stranger is remembered, because Israel could look back on being refugees and strangers in Egypt when the Lord rescues them. And they need to go and do for others what God has done for them. And the New Testament church should say, we were refugees and strangers from the wrath of God, but God in amazing mercy redeemed us and blessed us in Christ Jesus. And so to glorify this God and love others like God has loved you, find a way to give to others around you who need it. People sometimes say today, yeah, tithing, that was Old Testament, we don't have to do that anymore. It's true that the New Testament does not require 10%, but we are not to be more stingy in the New Testament, but more generous. When teaching the Corinthians about giving, the Apostle Paul didn't say 10%. What he said is this: Christ, though He was rich, became poor for your sakes, that you through His poverty might become rich. And that is the pattern of our giving. And if you give less in the New Testament than they did in the Old Testament, you are not under grace, you are under disgrace. Notice how the Lord wants to teach His people the same grace towards each other, and even to refugees and strangers. Regardless of whether people's lives are a mess because of things outside their control or because of their own mistakes and failures in the past, they need to be provided for and taken care of. God heard you in your affliction as a sinner, and now you are to hear others in their afflictions as sinners. And it's as you do this that you can turn to the Lord and say, Lord, bless me some more, for in doing this commandment, you may ask the Lord for that. Giving and generosity is an act of worship in which you acknowledge God for the past, you trust Him for the future, and you rejoice in Him in the present. Do you do that kind of thing? Do you love to help others in need, whether they work in God's kingdom or whether they simply can't make ends meet? Do you love to honor God's work in many ways in the world, also financially? Do you teach your children to do that? What an opportunity Thanksgiving Day is. Do you give them an allowance? Do they earn money? Then teach them right from their earliest days to save the first fruits for the Lord and to put some of their own money in the collection on Thanksgiving Day to help others in need. Do you realize what a mighty cure for worry and fear about the future this giving is? Because if you're fearful for the future and worried that you won't be able to make ends meet, then one of the cures is worship, joy, and generosity. God said to Abraham, I will bless you in order to make you a blessing to all the nations of the world. And God later says in Malachi, to people who didn't want to tithe because they said, yeah, we're going through famine and through hardship, God said, you test me now and see if I will open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing for you. What can you do to face the future? One part of the answer is this. Generosity is an act of faith, love, and hope to God. Stories told of the Queen of Belgium going to Warsaw, Poland, when it was still communist, and a Polish case officer was assigned to be her guide and to take her in a car to a church service. She insisted on that. And as they were driving, she said to him, are you a Christian? And he said, believing, but not practicing. For fear of the atheist communist party, outwardly he acted like he didn't. And she said to him, well, are you a communist then? And his answer was, practicing, Your Majesty, but not believing. Is that not the way too often we are? We say we believe, but do not practice. Or we practice this world's way of living and say we don't believe what they believe. Listen, your practice is the true evidence of what you believe. And that is what the Lord aims for in this chapter. To teach the practice of thanksgiving in generous release to others, which shows trust for God in the future and love for God and others today. What about you this morning? What are you believing? What are you practicing? This day the Lord your God, your covenant God, has come close to you to teach you. What is your response? What is in your heart right now? Remembering His grace, worshiping and rejoicing and releasing His blessings in the lives of others? Or thoughtless indifference, outward ritual without heart, and selfish greed with what you've been given? Oh, beware if that's the case, that God's covenant curse does not find you because you refuse to serve the Lord with joyfulness and gladness of heart. But having received Christ, and with Him a worshiping, joyful, generous heart, what reason you have to make this day a day of joy? For this is the command we have sung of the God of heaven. Which will it be for you today? Amen.